12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be in just the first three verses. So we continue on throughout the book of Hebrews, finished up chapter 11. But of course, chapter 12 is just continuing that theme, sort of drawing some conclusions from it in particular. So here we are, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. There's kind of a bare bones outline there in the worship guide. It's got the main points. If that's helpful for you, you can see where we're going. Write down anything you think is helpful. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. From what I'm told, when you run a race, there are mile markers that let you know where you are at in the race. I have to be told that because I have never run a race. Most likely I'm not going to run a race, but so thankful that there are many of you that are pleased when you run and feel the pleasure of the Lord in it. I praise God for it. Runners, you can imagine, if you're like me and not a runner, they need those reminders because persevering through a race is hard. So that lets them see their progress, lets them know how much further they have. They need that kind of persevering help. As you can imagine, we all know this, we've all had to run at certain points. It'd be much easier to just stop running. So they need that encouragement to press on. Well, as the book of Hebrews has made clear to us so many times, and of course we know from our own experience, running the race of the Christian life is hard. It's difficult. It's burdensome. We have to press on in the midst of it, but that's what the author keeps telling us. We must keep running. We must keep pursuing Christ. Well, this race metaphor, that's the one that our author uses in our passage this morning. So with that understanding, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We're going to see four main points here as we move through the passage. So first, keep running the race. That's the main idea of the passage. It's always helpful, by the way, when you're reading a passage of Scripture, try to isolate that. Is there a main idea here? What is it? Keep that in mind as you're reading the passage. So that's our main idea. Keep running the race. Well, second, in order to keep running the race, lay sin aside. Third main point, also seek out the example of other faithful Christians. And then finally, keep running the race by looking to Jesus. So that's where we're going to go. That's where our passage takes us. Okay, so first, there's a main imperative in our passage. There's a main command. It's at the end of verse 1. That's where our author says, and let us, as Christians, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, so in terms of the structure of this passage, the other verbs that you see there, so lay aside, you see that verb in verse 1, and you see looking to Jesus in verse 2, those are what are called participles. Those are the kinds of verbs that serve kind of the main active verb, if you remember your English class. They're serving that main present active verb that for us is found at the end of verse 1, run with endurance. That's the main command of Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's the main message of these three verses. Okay, and right away, we want to be sure we understand the metaphor. That's what we're looking at now. So first point, keep running the race. Obviously, he's talking about a metaphor here. This isn't a literal race, right? He's using a metaphor for the Christian life. The Christian life is like a race that we're running. And this metaphor, you may recognize, it shows up other times in the New Testament. Here's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Here's 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Okay, so what's the Lord getting at when he uses this metaphor, this analogy, comparing the Christian life to running a race? Well, two main things, I think. Because anytime scripture uses a metaphor, okay, what that's saying is, yeah, the thing I'm comparing this to, they bear a resemblance in this way, right? That's what illustrations are for. So what's this one for? How's the Christian life compared to running a race? I think it's two main things. So first, races have a finish line. Races have a finish line. That means they eventually end. Okay, well, your Christian life here on earth, it will one day conclude. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 4, that passage we just read. At the end of his life, he says, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So your Christian life is split up into two parts. There's the earthly part of your Christian life, and then there's the eternal part of your Christian life. And it's death that separates those two parts. The earth part is hard. It's what Hebrews has made clear. We don't need Hebrews to make that clear. We see it in our own lives. The earth part's hard. The heaven part of your Christian life, effortless. You can't even imagine it, can you? Effortless. Even on your best day, if you're on vacation, you're doing exactly what you want to do, there are still things that are sort of in the back of your mind, aren't there? Things aren't perfect. As you get older, parts of your body hurt, even if you're sitting there next to the beach, loving life. Or if you've got a job, you can be away on vacation, but aren't you still thinking a little bit about those responsibilities? Or what if this goes wrong? Heavenly life will be effortless. Okay, well, death, your death, that's the end of the earthly part of your Christian life. That's what transitions you into the heavenly part of your Christian life. You go from the hard part to the effortless part. The author of Hebrews, he acknowledges that change back in chapter 4, verse 11, when he says, let us therefore strive, work, to enter that rest. This life is striving, this part of the Christian life. The heavenly part, rest. But again, think about a race. To get to the finish line, you have to run the race the whole way through. The person who stops the race halfway through and calls their friend to come and pick them up, that person, although for a lot of us, doesn't that sound so much better in terms of a literal race? But that person, they have quit the race. That person can't be said to have finished the race. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9:27, the race metaphor. He says he won't let himself be disqualified. The runners that quit the race, they won't cross the finish line, will they? They won't finish. Well, this is just a different metaphor to describe the same truth the book of Hebrews has been telling us over and over again. In order to spend eternity with the Lord, you have to keep holding on to Jesus for the entirety of your earthly life. So just to make it really practical, the person who says that they're going to heaven because when they were 13 in a revival service, they filled out a card or prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, but since that point in their life, they really haven't lived for the Lord at all, that person is not going to heaven because they're not holding on to Jesus. That person shouldn't think that they're a believer. The person who cuts out halfway through the marathon can't say they have run a marathon. The earthly Christian life, it's like a race, and across the finish line, you've got to be trusting Jesus on your final day. You have to trust him the whole way through. So a race, just like the Christian life, has a finish line. But the Christian life is like a race in another way. It's hard. It's hard. Races aren't easy. They're difficult. That's why people have to train for them, right? It takes planning. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes discipline to run a race. Well, if you've run the Christian life long enough, then you understand it's the same thing with this. It's hard. It takes planning. It takes work to follow Jesus. It's not easy. Author, he makes it clear with that word endurance. You see in verse 1. Okay, we don't have to endure a thing that's easy, do we? So there has never been a Saturday in the fall where I'm about to eat pizza and watch college football, and I say, I'm about to endure eating pizza and watching college football. No, we endure something that is difficult. And the Christian life is difficult. And you know that, don't you, if you're a Christian? Don't you sometimes just feel worn out in your Christian life? Don't you feel like you're oftentimes lagging behind the pack? Everybody else is running ahead of you. Don't you sometimes feel the equivalent of muscle cramps when it comes to spiritual disciplines? You know, if you're like me, imagine that you're running somewhere and you get a cramp and you sort of have to stop. I don't have to imagine that with disciplines in the Christian life. Aren't there days where you feel like, oh, I just really don't want to pray right now? And so you don't. You just sort of stop. I don't want to read the word right now. That happens to us as Christians. It's difficult. You know, just like a runner who doesn't know if they have enough energy to finish the last few miles, don't you sometimes wish Jesus would just come back now? Because you're struggling so hard to continue holding on to him and following him faithfully. The Christian life is hard. That's why Luke 14:27, Jesus compares it to carrying a cross. Races aren't easy. Well, following Jesus, living the Christian life, that's not easy either. But this is the main command of our passage. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the Christian life is like a race. Holding on to Christ is absolutely necessary in order to finish the race. You won't get to heaven if you're not trusting in Christ on your final day. But the Christian life is also really difficult. So how do we do it? What strategy would the Lord give us to continue to endure? Well, that's what he does in the rest of this passage. He tells us how to endure. The first thing he tells us to do in order to keep running the race, to make it through this life holding on to Jesus, that's our second point, is to lay aside sin. So keep running the race by laying aside sin. Look at the middle of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, so we'll need to lay aside sin. Our passage makes it really clear why this is. So he's using the analogy of a race, and he tells us, okay, sin is like having weight on you, added weight, as you try to run that race. It's interfering with your running. So if you have watched somebody run a race, a marathon, they're not wearing a backpack. They're not wearing a heavy coat. What you'll see is they are wearing sort of the lightest clothes that they can wear. You're trying to limit the weight you're carrying because that helps you run faster. And it helps you run farther, the less weight you're shouldering. And if someone's got enough weight, they won't even be able to finish the race. Well, to finish the race of the Christian life, you can't be weighed down by sin. That's what he's telling us here. Jesus gives a similar warning in Luke 21, verse 34. If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, oftentimes that's the kind of thing that's helpful to write. So you're reading a passage about one theme. There's another passage that kind of enlarges on that theme. You could just write that right there in the side, and that'll help you as you read Hebrews in the future. You could write Luke 21, 34 there next to this metaphor about sin and running a race. So what Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 34, he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. So the Lord here in our passage is telling us to lay aside the weight of sin. Cast sin out of your life as you run the race. So lay aside greed and fear of man and sexual sin and selfishness and drunkenness and cowardice and laziness. Lay aside sin. Now, why does he have to tell us to do this? You ever do that? Sometimes you're reading the word and you pause and you kind of think about, okay, I get this command, but why does he have to tell us to do this? We understand we're Christians. We understand sin is bad for us. We understand it's not good. So why does the book of Hebrews have to spend these verses telling us not to do something that we already know we shouldn't do? Verse 1 tells us. It's because sin clings closely to us. In other words, it's not easy to get rid of. In Maine, which is where we came from, we were there 8.5 years. In Maine, there are lots of ticks. There's ticks other places. The unique thing about ticks in the Northeast is they all have Lyme disease. And Lyme disease is not something that you want. So whereas in the South, I grew up in the South, back in the South now, you get a tick on you, you want to get the tick off, right? It's not fun to have a tick on you, but the stakes are not nearly as high. In the Northeast, the stakes are high. So we had a great interest in keeping ticks off us. And when they got on us, we had a great interest in getting them off. But see, ticks cling closely. You may not know this. You're not supposed to just yank them off. You probably know that. You're not supposed to do that Vaseline trick either. It doesn't matter in the South because, again, the stakes aren't high. But in the Northeast, you don't put the Vaseline on them. This is what you don't know. You're ready to learn something about ticks. It's kind of gross. You put the Vaseline on them, they can't breathe. That tick panics. And the things in that tick, it expels into you. Again, in the South, not too big of a deal. In the Northeast, big deal. Because oftentimes there's Lyme disease in that tick. So you have to use this thing called a tick spoon. This is so wild. So it's something that we kept in our glove compartment in our car. We each had a tick spoon. We had one on top of the refrigerator. It's got a tiny little fork at the end of the spoon, and you kind of pry them off with that. But the whole point is, it was difficult to get those ticks off because they cling closely. That's what sin does. Sin clings closely, we're told. And it clings closely because of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature, your sinful nature, my sinful nature, it's like one side of Velcro. And sin is like the other side of Velcro, right? And they cling closely to us, our sin. This, by the way, is one spot where we're different from Jesus. Jesus is fully man, but Jesus wasn't born with a sinful nature. His nature isn't like sin Velcro, the way that ours is. Listen to what we were told back in Hebrews 7, verse 26. Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. Jesus isn't stained by sin, but you are, and I am. We have a sinful nature, and sin sticks to that sinful nature. It's like it's always hanging around you, looking for an opportunity to grab onto you. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 21? I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. In the words of verse 1, sin clings so closely. Okay, so at this point, it's good to do a little self-diagnostic. What sins cling closely to you? So where do you find yourself regularly sinning? Patterns of sin in your life? Is it maybe making an idol of your family, of your spouse, of your children, of your grandchildren, where you think to yourself, there's nothing worse that could possibly happen to me in my existence than that I might lose my family? Or a thought like that, where it's clear you're really putting your hope, not in Christ primarily in that moment, but in your family, making them an idol in that way. Or is it maybe laziness? And that's a sin that you're given to and find yourself falling into regularly. So you put the bare minimum into parts of your life, and then the people that count on you suffer because of it. Or is it hatred towards somebody? You find yourself given to that sin, where somebody sins against you and you find yourself hating them in your heart. But Jesus characterizes it, murdering them in your heart. Or is it the regular selfish pursuit of your own pleasure? Maybe physical pleasure. Is it lust or lying or fear of man, where you're just really nervous about what other people think about you? Or maybe some other sin. What kind of sin do you find clinging close to you? Now, the bad news about that is none of those sins is safe. None of those sins is safe. We tend to think that our sins are small enough to be safe. They're tame. I can keep it in the cage. It won't hurt me. It'll be fine. That's what we tend to think. That is just not true. There is no sin small enough to be safe. There's no sin small enough to be safe. It's in sin's nature to always be growing. Remember what we heard the Puritan pastor John Owen tell us a few months ago? He says this: your sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Your particular sins, my particular sins, they'll always seek to grow. And if left unchecked, those sins will cling to you and get heavier and heavier until they stop you in your tracks. Almost like somebody adding weight to a backpack you're carrying, where eventually you just stop still. You quit running the race. So he tells us, lay sin aside. So how do you do that? Well, first you need to answer the question we just thought about. You need to figure out which sins usually cling close to you. You have to know those sins. In fact, if a Christian came up to you this afternoon and said, what sins are you struggling with these days? You shouldn't have to think about it. You should be able to rattle off at least a few. You should be really familiar with the sins that usually cling close to you. But the good news, of course, in the words of verse 1, as a Christian, you're able to lay sin aside. So through the work of Jesus on your behalf and the Holy Spirit inside of you, you can actually put off sin. It's exactly what our congregational reading reminded us of this morning. From Colossians 3, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, which means we're able to do it. He says a little bit further on, we recited this as well. You must put them, sin, you must put them away. Okay, so once you've identified a particular sin, one that you're given to that clings closely to you, how do you lay it aside? Well, the main weapon that this passage tells us to leverage, that's coming up later, so we'll see that in a second, but we can mention a few things briefly, strategies that Scripture regularly commends that we should take advantage of. Okay, so after you know the particular sin, start by confessing that sin to the Lord as soon as you commit it. So as you walk through your day, think to yourself, okay, I know I'm given to unrighteous anger. So as soon as I commit that sin, I'm going to quickly confess that to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. So if you sinfully yell at a coworker, as soon as you recognize that, stop and confess that sin to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. But immediately after you confess it to him, go the next click, ask for his help to turn from that sin the next time it's there in front of you as an option. So you confess it to the Lord, ask for help. But then, and this is where oftentimes we struggle, especially if it's a sin you found to be a pattern in your life, don't just confess it to the Lord and make it known to him. Find another brother or sister in the membership of this church that is covenanting together with you to help care for you, confess that sin to them and ask them for help. Will you pray for me when it comes to this particular sin? Not only that, will you ask me about this? Maybe next week or in a couple of weeks so they can pray for you, encourage you in holiness in that area of your life, hold you accountable. Don't forget what God commands of us in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, but the point here is really plain, right? The main idea, the Christian life is like a race. It's a difficult race, takes endurance. The only way to complete the race is to continue holding on to Jesus the whole way through. But when you commit sin against the Lord, those sins are like weights that will weigh you down. So cast off sin, lay it aside. Think of it this way. Imagine you're in a smallish boat in the middle of the ocean, and you've got a lot of your favorite stuff with you. So if you're a reader, you have some of your favorite books. Maybe you have your laptop or your iPad. Maybe you have photo albums. You've got all sorts of stuff, your favorite things in this world, they're in the boat. Okay, well, think about it, that in the middle of that ocean, the boat starts to sink because it's too heavy. We all know what we would do. You start pitching things out, right? You love those things, but you understand it'd be better to lose this thing instead of me sinking down to the bottom of the ocean, right? You want to think twice about throwing that stuff out. Your sin and my sin, that's the stuff in the boat that is weighing us down. The idea is we want to pitch it out. To switch back to the illustration of our passage, it's slowing you down from completing the race. So be ruthless in your attack on sin. Like John Owen says in another spot, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Keep running the race by laying aside sin. But our passage, it gives us a second strategy to employ. It's our next main point. Keep running the race by seeking out the example of fellow Christians. Look at how our author makes this connection for us in verse 1 with that word therefore. Again, that's the kind of word that if you're comfortable writing in your Bible, it's good to circle. When you see for or therefore, it's making a logical connection for you. It's helpful to see. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, so this idea of being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, our author connects that idea to us laying aside sin so we can keep running the race. He says they're connected. He makes that clear with that word therefore. But before we look at that connection, what does he mean by that great cloud of witnesses? It's kind of an odd phrase, not one we would use often, especially if you're not familiar with the Bible. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're probably thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, in context, he's talking about faithful Christians. That's what the cloud of witnesses is. It's faithful Christians. Remember how Jesus says it in Acts 1, verse 8, before he ascends to be with the Father? He says to his disciples, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, proclaiming to others, Christians, that's what we're doing this morning, and non-Christians who may be here, or non-Christians as we get to interact with them in our life. We're witnessing to who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross and in his resurrection, and then what he's done for us, which is to save us by his work on the cross and his resurrection. And see, that's the service that all of these examples throughout Hebrews 11 have been doing for us. So they've been providing us their example of trusting in the Lord. So from Abel at the beginning of chapter 11, all the way to Samuel in verse 32, those are all witnesses to us about what faith in the Lord looks like and why faith in the Lord is ultimately worth it. It's a cloud of witnesses. Like we looked at last week, there are tons of these faithful examples. So in verse 1 here, he says there's so many of them, they're like a great cloud. I love flying in airplanes. Kind of gets back to the race thing, I think. I love being transported from one place to another while sitting. Sounds great. Love being on airplanes. Super fun on an airplane when you go through a cloud. If you've flown, you've probably had that happen. So I've flown a decent amount, 43, fly regularly. I still love it. Love it as much, I think, as the very first time I ever flew, being in a cloud. Of course, if you've done that, you understand all you can see is cloud. It's like you're in a different universe. When you're sitting there in that cloud, you are enveloped in it. Well, praise God, when you're a Christian, you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, a cloud of faithful Christians, witnesses from the Bible, but also witnesses from church history. You remember our author leveraged some of the examples last week, not from the Old Testament, but from that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Maccabean family in particular. So you get all of these faithful Christians. And you know, God has surrounded you with contemporary faithful witnesses too, Christians that are alive today, Christians even in this room that you get to look to for an example, faithful witnesses to Christ. And what are we supposed to do with an example? Well, we follow it, right? That's what an example is there for. That's what our author means by that phrase in verse 1, let us also. So he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So you see here, we need the example of other Christians. Isn't that good to be reminded of? So you don't just need the teaching of the Bible. You need the teaching of the Bible, But you also need to see the teaching of the Bible sort of illustrated for you, modeled for you in other believers. You and I need the example of other Christians. And this kind of example watching and example giving, it shows up all over the place in the New Testament. I'll read just a few passages. Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Or 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul is pleased with the Christians there in Thessalonica because you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Or 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells the younger pastor Timothy, "Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Or back in Hebrews 6:12, we read, "Don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." In a few weeks, we'll look at chapter 13, verse 7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Christians need the faithful example of other Christians. In the words of verse 1, you need a great cloud of witnesses around you so you can follow their example. So, how do you do that? Well, the primary spot to find these witnesses is where the book of Hebrews has shown them to us throughout chapter 11. We go to the scriptures, to the Bible. So as you're reading the Bible and you come across an account of a faithful follower of the Lord, just take a second when you think about it and pray, "Lord, help me have that kind of faith. Help me to follow them as they follow Christ." Go to the Bible. But again, like we saw the author of Hebrews do last week, we can find these examples outside of the scriptures. We can find them throughout church history. That's why it's so helpful to read biographies, Christian biographies throughout history. So read a biography on Augustine or William Tyndale or Martin Luther or Corrie ten Boom or C.S. Lewis. Or if you'd rather listen to something, John Piper, who a lot of you are familiar with, longtime pastor, still an author, John Piper has these little biographies that are audio biographies, maybe an hour long, where he has taken, 30 different Christians throughout church history, and he just sort of lectures on their life. Those are so encouraging. You could listen to those when you're waiting for the kids at drop off, when you're driving to work. Helpful things. But of course, your involvement in the life of this church is also meant to give you examples to follow. So, part of what you're trying to do on Sunday mornings when you gather together with this church is to try to find members that are more mature in their faith than you are, where you have something to learn from them, and then pursuing them and trying to follow them as they follow Christ in that particular way where they're further ahead. So try to be doing that on Sunday mornings. Come to the once a month Sunday evening gathering to see how the believers around you study the Bible, the kinds of questions that they ask, the way that they're thinking about and interacting with the Bible. One thing I'm really excited about is this Sunday evening prayer gathering that we're going to start in August, where then from August on, monthly, we'll have two Sunday evening gatherings, the first Sunday night of the month built around that inductive Bible study. The third Sunday night of the month is just a corporate prayer gathering where we're just praying for things that the Bible tells us to pray for. We'll be able to do that at length. That gathering will be an hour long, just like the other one is. We'll make plans to come to that, hear the things that Christians that may be a little bit further along than you are praying for, use that as an example, and follow them as they follow Christ in that way. Take advantage of the women's Bible study the next time they have one. Because see, things like that, gatherings of Christians, it's not just the content you're going to get. You're also going to be able to interact with other believers, again, that are further along than you in particular areas, or maybe all areas of the Christian life. But if you really want to maximize it the most, find a mature Christian member of the same gender and ask them if they'll meet with you every so often to read the Bible together and pray. That's just a normal thing. Christians have done that throughout church history. Sounds maybe extra special to us, not extra special. It's just a normal Christian life to try to encourage one another. So that's something that you could do. Particularly if you're a man who doesn't regularly do this with anyone, ask Tim or Charlie. They're elders, faithful Christian life. You've seen all sorts of fruit from their ministry. Ask them if they could get together every other week, once a month, every other month to read the Bible and pray, or some other mature Christian man that you've seen around you in this church. In the words of verse 1, you should be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. So as a Christian, you've got Jesus' sacrifice for you, have to have that. The Holy Spirit inside of you, have to have that. The Bible in front of you, and yet you still need the example of other believers around you. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Keep running the race by seeking out the example of fellow Christians. Okay, so in order to finish the race of getting through life holding on to Jesus, you'll need to lay sin aside. You'll need to seek out the example of other Christians, but our author has saved the best for last. The most important strategy is to look to Jesus. It's our final point. Keep running the race by looking to Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Okay, right off the bat, what's it mean to look to Jesus? I think there's probably lots of unhelpful purported Christian books you could find that would give a weird answer to that. There's probably certain churches, maybe believers you would know, that would answer that in maybe some pretty weird ways. Looking to Jesus in our passage means thinking about Jesus. Turning your attention to Jesus, considering Jesus. Look at verse 3. Our author makes it clear there. He says, consider him, consider Jesus. So consider Jesus. Think about him, right? Look to him in that way. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, it's important for you to know the way God has us learn about Jesus, to get to know him, is God's word. It's not our own imagination. It's not our own thoughts or opinions. No, the way for us to know about Jesus is going to God's word. That's where we see what Jesus is like. That's where we find out about him. So look to Jesus in the scriptures. We think about Jesus. We consider him. We look to him as we think about what the Bible tells us about him. And what does this passage tell us about Jesus? Where does it focus our attention? What about Jesus is it that we're supposed to consider and look at? The main thing we're told here in verse 2 is that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay, what's it mean, that first one there? What's it mean that he's the founder of our faith? What's it mean Jesus is the founder of your faith if you're a Christian? I think it includes at least two ideas. First of all, if you're a Christian, then Jesus is the one who saved you. You know that. He's the one who saved you. So remember, it's your faith in Christ. That's the way that the Lord saved you. That's sort of the mechanism. You trust in Jesus. That faith unites you to Christ. He's the ground, but faith is the instrument that connects you to Jesus. In the words of chapter 10, verse 39, a chapter ago, our author says, it's through faith that you have preserved your soul from destruction. Okay, but where did that faith come from? Sometimes we stop short of thinking about that. Faith is the instrument God used to save you, to connect you to Jesus. But where'd that faith come from? Maybe you do this with your kids. We did this yesterday in a car ride. A kid doesn't want to share one of their toys with another kid. And their reason for not sharing is, this is mine. We don't do this all the time, right? But sometimes as a parent, you say, did you buy that toy? I don't think that's how it went down. I think I remember seeing that on my credit card statement. I think I remember mom being the one that went and picked that thing out. None of our kids at least had to fill out a W-2 this past year for wages earned. We might not know this, but the faith you have in the Lord, you didn't create that faith. You didn't found that faith. It's not something you produced inside yourself with your own resources. So, okay, founder. Think about that term, founder. If your faith was a company, you weren't the founder, right? Somebody else broke the ground and invested the resources and built the building and employed the people. Jesus is the founder of your faith. Philippians 1, verse 29, is a helpful verse on this. Philippians 1, 29 says that your faith has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. He purchased it on the cross. He purchased faith for you on the cross. So his work on the cross didn't just purchase you for God, it also purchased faith for you. Jesus is the founder of your faith. But this word, it also represents the idea that Jesus is like a pioneer for us in the faith. You've played that game, Oregon Trail. If you're close to my age, a computer in our classroom, you could play Oregon Trail, where you're a pioneer. Well, that's what Christ did for us. He shows us where to go as people who have faith in him and God the Father. He's a pioneer. He's the founder in that way. We seek to follow him as he blazes the trail. So if you want to know how to please God this afternoon, start by looking at what Jesus does, because Jesus always pleased the Father. So we could just follow Jesus, right? So I was in Atlanta this past week, didn't know where I was going, but oftentimes there was a car in front of me and that guy knew where he was going. I just had to follow him. That's Christ. Christ always pleases the Father. If you look at Jesus' example and just follow him, then you'll please the Father. So he's a pioneer in that way. He's the founder of our faith in that way. But there's a particular example of faith that Jesus left for us, which our author is telling us to follow in this passage. He's telling us specifically to follow Jesus' example of maintaining faith in God, even when the world tempts us to let that faith go. That's the example of Jesus, the specific example that our author is leveraging. So once again, the purpose of the letter of Hebrews is, there's these young Jewish Christians he's writing to, mainly because of persecution, they're being tempted to let go of Jesus, revert back to the old covenant of Judaism, turn from the new covenant of Christ back to the old covenant of Judaism. They're thinking about letting go of their Christian faith to avoid suffering. And all throughout Hebrews 11, our author's been leveraging example after example of God's Old Testament people holding on to faith, even in the midst of suffering. But here at the beginning of chapter 12, he finally gives us the greatest example. See, that's why chapter 12, it's not like a whole different thing. Chapter 12, the beginning here is like the conclusion of chapter 11. He finally gives us the greatest example of faith in the Lord in the midst of suffering. Look at how our author describes what happened to Jesus at the cross. Middle of verse 2. He, Jesus, endured the cross, despising the shame. Go down to verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Okay, he's talking about the cross, the arrest, the crucifixion of Christ. So the worst part about those events, the worst part about the cross generally was the cross specifically, right? That makes sense. So Jesus had to endure. Is the word he uses here. He had to go through the ordeal of hanging on the cross. And remember, it's not the physical pain that the Gospels focus on. So helpful to see this. Go to those accounts of the crucifixion. There's one in all of the four Gospels. Look at how much time it gives to the physical pain. One verse, and even there it's basically implied. It usually says, and they crucified him. One sentence. Doesn't belabor that point. Of course, we know that there was all sorts of physical pain attached. But no, what the gospel writers focus on, same thing Jesus focused on, the main agony was when the Father turned his face away from the Son. And all of a sudden, for the first time in eternity, the son was experiencing broken fellowship with his father. You know why? It's because God the Father was treating God the Son like he was a sinner. But he wasn't a sinner. We're sinners. If you're a Christian, he had your sin. So he was suffering God's wrath where I should have been, but I wasn't there because he took my place. And he bore God's wrath. That's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he had to endure that on the cross. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, it is so easy for his work on the cross to count for you. It's not by working hard, trying to make yourself a better person. No, you can't do that, especially not apart from the grace of the Lord. You have to come to Christ in faith. You have to trust that he did what you could never have done, which was to live a perfectly righteous life, that he could then trade on the cross to pay for your sins. So to access that, his work on the cross, you just have to decide you're tired of living this life for yourself, and you want to put your full hope and confidence and faith in Christ. Be saved by him from your sins. Be restored to God the Father as an innocent child because of his work for you. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about it more. Send me an email. So Jesus endured the cross in terms of undergoing the wrath of God on our behalf. But much less significant, but still significant, he also suffered the wrath of sinners, the ones who arrested him, who put him on the cross. So when you see that phrase, despising the shame, you may have wondered before, what exactly does that mean? And then maybe you're like me, where it's easy to read a phrase and be like, I'm not quite sure what that means, and I'm just going to go on ahead with the next verse. That's not a great instinct, right? We want to stop and track that down. Okay, well, I'll tell you what it means. Despising the shame just means that Jesus didn't care that his obedience to God and going to the cross, he didn't care that that was going to bring shame on him as far as other people were concerned. He just didn't care about that. And the cross did bring lots of shame, you know, from a worldly perspective. In the Roman Empire, to be sentenced to crucifixion meant you were the worst of the worst. It was a really shameful way to die. But then Jesus also had the shame of the people around him making fun of him. Remember, we saw that in the call to worship, Mark 15. They're teasing him. They're mocking him. He's being reviled, the word that our author here in Hebrews uses. But even though that none of us, most likely, maybe none of us will ever have to give up our lives for the Lord, we will oftentimes have to give up our pride for him. That's just part of it. Even in a society where there's no physical persecution or very little, we will oftentimes have to give up our pride for the Lord. Following Jesus will regularly look stupid to the world. And as people get close enough to you, they will feel more and more comfortable to tell you that. Some people may not even be that close to you, and they will tell you that. They certainly did with Jesus. But how did his heart respond to that? He just didn't care. Isn't that incredible? He just didn't care. He despised the shame. He just didn't care what the world thought about him. Pray that you would have more of that in your life. Pray that I would have more of that in my life, caring a lot about what the Lord thinks about us and not at all what the world thinks about us. The world hated Jesus and made fun of him. In the words of verse 3, he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Okay, if he's supposed to be our example here, if we're supposed to follow in Jesus' footsteps of maintaining our faith, even when life makes it hard to maintain our faith. If we're supposed to do that, it'll be helpful to know how Jesus did it. Our passage tells us, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So why did he endure the cross? Because of the joy that was set before him. There was a destination, joy, that God the Father put in front of Jesus. He knew that was coming on the other side of the cross, and he knew that would make it worth it. For Jesus, the math was simple. I'm going to get joy so I can press through now. Again, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what did he get? What was the joy? And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's quoting again from Psalm 110. That was our Old Testament reading this morning. The Son endured the cross so he could sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew, again, that on the other side of the cross, he was going to be with his Father for all eternity. And as Christians, it's the same promise we have. That's the future that's coming for everybody who holds on to Jesus in this life. Everyone who dies trusting in Jesus for their salvation will be raised to eternal life with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. Joy. So hold on to Jesus. And in our passage, Jesus himself is our perfect example of that kind of persevering faith. Verse 2 and following. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He's our example there, right? That last word is so significant, faint-hearted. Your heart will get tired in this life. Now, the good news is the Bible says that that's normal. That's how the Christian life works. You're not strange in that. You're normal. But you'll be tempted to be faint-hearted, to grow weary. It's where the race metaphor is so helpful. Your heart will be faint at certain points. I was with my doctor one time. I don't like needles. Don't want to see pictures of things like that. That's why one reason why COVID was such a bummer. Because every commercial was a needle going in somebody's arm. I don't want to see that. Kind of squeamish in that way. I remember one time my doctor was talking to me about gross medical things. It was after an appointment. We were both standing up. And he's describing in detail stuff that's going on inside of my body. And he said, it was great. I'm not going to try to do the British accent, but he's British. It was great. He said, I can tell you need to sit down. I can tell by the color of your face. If you keep standing, you're going to faint. He said it just as plain as that. And then I sat down and I was better. Well, in this life, our hearts, our resolve to follow Jesus, that will get faint at times. It will lose its color. In fact, there's times where you might feel like your resolve to follow Jesus is about to pass out, unconscious. Well, the answer in times like that isn't to look inside of yourself for strength and resolve. You're the one who's about to faint. What can you do? No, you need to look to the perfect one who is outside of yourself. You need to look to Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As we close, there's this great reminder in our passage that even our striving to keep our grip tight around Jesus, even though that's commanded of us, even though we should give our energy and effort to do it, it's not ultimately our energy and strength that keeps us holding on to Jesus. Because verse 2 doesn't just say he's the founder of our faith, it also says he's the perfecter of it. Jesus doesn't just give us an example to follow. Like the beginning of the Christian life, you get a seminar with Jesus, he tells you what to do, and then he goes on his way, and then you just execute those things and do them. No, Jesus has given us his sacrifice on the cross in order to win our salvation. He's the one that does it. Flip over a few pages to chapter 10, verse 14. Be reminded of this truth. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, talking about the cross, for by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So again, Jesus is the one that won, achieved your salvation on the cross. That doesn't mean you can just coast through life, do whatever you want, right? Just because your salvation has already been purchased for you. The book of Hebrews continues to make it clear. No, you've got to have self-conscious, real, true trust in Christ, even when it's difficult. The Bible makes it just as clear that even though we're commanded to hold on to Christ, the more fundamental reality is that he's holding on to us. That's the more fundamental reality. And the reason you're trusting in Jesus today, if you're a Christian, is because he's not just the founder of your faith, he's also the perfecter of your faith. There's times where there's a ministry that, the ministry nine marks. I've benefited from it so much. So I tell Maria, they'll ask me to do like a book review or something every so often. I never want to do it. I write all the time. Writing is not fun. But they've given me so much that if they ask me to do something within reason, I'm going to do it. But one nice thing is there's an editor there. So I can write stuff, but I can also trust if there's a misspelling, if the punctuation's bad, if there's a clunky sentence, or even a whole paragraph doesn't belong there, there's an editor who cleans it up, who makes it complete. That's what Jesus does with your faith. Isn't that good? Praise the Lord that he does that with our faith. Listen to what the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, a guy named J. Gresham Machen. This is what he says about this in a book he has called The Christian View of Man. He says, "No, thank God that is not all that he has given to me." Talking about an example. "Thank God that is not all that he has given to me, the cold comfort of a command that I have not kept and cannot keep perfectly. He gives me something more than that. He gives me himself." That's the gospel. He gives us himself. Okay, so to get that eternal joy, you'll need to hold on to your faith in Christ. That's how to cross the finish line of the race, by holding on to Jesus. In order to keep running the race, you'll need to lay aside your sin. To help you do that, you'll need to seek out the example of fellow Christians. But most of all, look to Jesus. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for a founder and perfecter of our faith. We know that all of our hope rests on Christ, but he has already achieved the victory. So our faith and hope is well placed. Help us to withdraw our faith and hope from the things of this world where we're tempted to place them. Help us continue to lay aside sin more and more faithfully and maintain a grip on Jesus. And even, Father, we pray you would strengthen our grip on Christ throughout this life for the good of the kingdom and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.